Let's begin with a time of prayer. Father God, I ask that you put your power on display through your word right now. God, would you speak through me? Would you speak to me? Would you speak to our hearts? Would you say things from this text that aren't even in my notes? Because your spirit's in our midst. You are working. I'm just going to take 20 seconds right now. I want you to pray right now that God's word is powerful and he speaks to you and he speaks to us. Just ask the Lord for his help. Father God, we don't put our trust in a man. We don't put our trust in people around us. We don't put our trust in this building or in a pastor. Lord, we put our trust in you. So Lord, we're turning our attention to you right now. Lord, believing with the eyes of faith that you are here. You are in this room, that you are at work in our midst. And that's what we're looking to. That's what we're trusting. God, that's what I'm trusting as I share. God, you are what we want. We want to connect to you. We want to learn from you. We want to submit to you. We want to encounter you. We want to hear you. We want to love you. We want to be loved by you. And so would you accomplish all that through your word this morning? It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Well, we are in Matthew chapter 11 this morning. And we're asking the question, why believe Jesus? The Bible gives all kinds of reasons, but in this particular text, there's four that are going to be highlighted, and I think these are important because oftentimes we come into the Christmas season, and even though it's supposed to be the season of peace and joy, sometimes our life feels like this is the time when peace and joy try to flee out the back door. Whether we have relational difficulties or financial difficulties or difficulties with kids or difficulties with health, and difficulties can prompt questions about Jesus, prompt questions about why life is this way, prompt questions about what is true and what really matters and why are we doing this anyway? God is good to give us texts like Matthew 11 that help us understand, yeah, keep believing. There's good reasons to believe in Jesus. There's benefits to believing in Jesus. So I'm going to share with you four reasons to believe Jesus. Reason number one, Jesus gives answers. Matthew chapter 11, starting in verse 1. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now, when John the Baptist heard in prison about the deeds of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who's to come? Or shall we look for another?" So John the Baptist, he's been proclaiming that Christ is the one. And now John has questions. Why would John the Baptist have questions? Why would John hear of the deeds that Christ is doing, these miracles and this teaching and this authority? Why would John hear about that and then respond with some doubts, some uncertainties? Well, John's in prison. Hadn't the Messiah promised to free the prisoners? Hadn't Jesus himself over in Luke 4:18 quoted from Isaiah and said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor, and he has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed." John is thinking, why isn't that happening? I am the captive. Why am I not being set free? John the Baptist had taught, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. The Messiah is going to come and there's going to be judgment and all opposition is going to be swept away. And John's in prison thinking, why isn't that happening? Jesus didn't look like the political Messiah that many had expected. He didn't look like the military Messiah that John was expecting. And so he asks Jesus, shall we look for another? Like someone of a different kind. Someone of the kind who's going to like bring the axe to the trees. Someone of the kind who's going to get John out of prison. John has questions because he's facing a clash between his experience and his expectations. He's got questions because he's going through difficulties. And difficulties inevitably prompt questions. That's not only true for John. I imagine you can relate. Like if Jesus can free people from demons, why won't he free me from prison? If Jesus comes and he's freeing the oppressed, John's like, why am I under Herod's oppression? Why am I being rejected? You might think the same thing. Like if Jesus frees the oppressed, why is this the situation at my work? Why is my marriage and family life so hard? Why is my health so difficult? Why? Why do I face such rejection? Why do I struggle? Like, why is sin still affecting me so much? And sometimes you look, okay, Jesus was healing all the, John could see Jesus was healing all these people, but I'm in prison. And we have similar questions. Like, why is that person getting such a blessing from God? Why did they get healed, but I'm still fill in the blank? Why'd they get the promotion or their financial difficulties receive this supernatural answer, but not me? Why do I see such goodness in their life, but my life is still so hard? If Jesus is such good news, why is life still so hard? And those kind of questions are inevitable. Like even great heroes of the Bible had to wrestle with those kind of questions. John the Baptist had to wrestle with those kind of questions. I could mention others as well, like Elijah, after his great triumph on top of, you know, the mountain with the prophets of Baal, all of a sudden he's running into the wilderness so depressed, he's asking God to take his life. He just didn't understand. God, why? Why is it so hard? Why isn't there a national revival coming? Why aren't we seeing you do more things? And he's so discouraged, so depressed. God, just take me now. So there's some encouragement here. Like if you have questions, that makes you normal. Okay? If you've got questions, that makes you normal. We actually should be encouraged to look at the struggles of our heroes in Scripture and like, okay, even they had questions. Even they didn't see things fully and perfectly. Even they didn't understand what was going on when they were going through things. And God uses imperfect people. God uses people who don't have full understanding. I need this truth. I was struggling a couple weeks ago. I'm always struggling with something, but I was working through some stuff, feeling a little overwhelmed. And so our family, we had a devotional time together. And we decided to do what we call listening prayer. If you've been around, you know that sometimes we'll just be quiet and we'll ask the Lord, Father, do you have a prayer that I should offer for this person or an insight that I should give or a scripture verse? And we got done and one of my daughters said, yeah, I have something for you, Dad. And she said to me, it's not up to you to be perfect. And she didn't know what I'd been going through, but that was exactly what I was needing at the time. Like sometimes as the pastor, I feel this huge pressure. I have to be right. I have to know everything about all the Bible texts, about all the answers, and I gotta go study. And I've been reading all these books and studying, and I still don't know about some of this stuff and how to approach this. And there's a certain sense in which the more I study, the more I realize I don't know. Yeah. And so I was just feeling like, but I have to get up, and I need to be right. Like the church is going to be successful based on whether or not I am right. People are going to like me based on whether or not I, that's the lie that my heart was bought into. Like the, instead of the church being built on Christ and he's going to build his church even through imperfect people who have imperfect knowledge, my heart was thinking, no, it's really up to me and my rightness. And in that moment, my daughter just was able to remind me, like, Barry, it's not up to you to be perfect. Like, there's someone else who came who was, and so I was like, okay, I can still have questions. I can still not have all the knowledge. I can still not have, I don't have to have all the answers. It's not up to me to be perfect. I can have questions that I'm still trying to figure out. So being, having questions, that's a normal thing. Having some ignorance, some lack of understanding, that's a normal thing. Now, a caution, while it's true that questions are normal, it's also true that our questions, if we don't handle them well, could lead others astray or lead ourselves astray. So John the Baptist, he lets his questions lead him to Jesus. He brings his questions to Christ. He doesn't look for answers apart from Christ. And the good news that we discover here is that Jesus has answers. So that's what John discovers. So continuing on in the story. So John has just sent his disciples to Jesus, asked the question, are you the one who's to come? Shall we look for another? Verse 4, Jesus answered them, go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up. And the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who's not offended by me. So Jesus here is directing John's attention both to his ministry and to Scripture. So he describes his recent ministry where he's been teaching, healing people, healing the blind, freeing people from demons, and he describes his ministry actually by quoting two prophecies from Isaiah. And both of these prophecies that he quotes are messianic. Like this is what, these are the sorts of things that the Messiah is gonna do. And what he's telling John is that his work, Jesus' work and ministry are validating that yes, he is the one who was to come. And he's telling John, just because I haven't fulfilled every promise yet, doesn't mean I'm not the promised one. Doesn't mean I'm not the one who's going to bring the fulfillment. Every promise will be fulfilled in its time. Now, John, the misunderstanding the first time Christ came is they thought all the promises would happen when the Messiah came. He would come once, and everything would happen. All the healings would take place, and the political kingdom would come. But Jesus didn't first come as the political ruler. And actually, in the Old Testament, so they were looking from the past way off into the distant future, kind of as though they were looking at a mountain range, and they're describing that mountain range, you know, all the different events that are going to happen in that mountain range day, in that future day, when, you know, once Jesus comes. And so from the Old Testament perspective, they just thought that all these prophecies would happen at the same time. But what they discovered is something that happens when you get to a mountain range, you can actually realize, whoa, there's a that looked like one mountain range from a distance, but once you get there and you're on a mountain, there's actually quite a bit of time between this peak and the next peak. There's quite a bit of distance between this mountain and that mountain. And that was true of Jesus. Like he was going to fulfill these promises kind of in sequence and not all at the same time. There was actually quite a bit of distance between some of these promises. And his first coming, he was fulfilling some of the spiritual needs and he was doing some of the healings. And it wasn't until his second coming that the political kingdom was going to be put in place. And so John is in prison waiting for this political kingdom and his expectations weren't being met. And so he's like, well, maybe Jesus isn't the Messiah. But Jesus is like, no, I am the Messiah. I am the Messiah. And he's telling us something about are the answers that when we come to him with questions, we learn from this that like actually many answers to our questions are already in the Bible. So John came to Jesus with questions and Jesus quoted scripture. He's like, trust what you see, trust what's there. We too should look to the word for answers. We should be people of the book. But then we also see that Jesus doesn't always share every answer to every question. So John's wondering, why am I in prison? And Jesus actually doesn't say. instead of giving an answer to that question, Jesus gives a promise. He says, blessed is the one who's not offended by me. This is not a rebuke to John. This is an encouragement that blessing is going to come to those who persevere. Blessing will come to those who don't give up. The answers are there for the one who hangs in to the end. He's saying, how happy you will be. How happy you will be if you continue to trust me. Trust the answers that I have given, and trust that I also have answers that I haven't revealed to you yet. Those answers will come. One day you'll have answers. We get some now, some answers await till the age to come. And so this text is telling us, come to Jesus with our questions because Jesus gives answers. Some of the answers we get right now, but all the answers we will get eventually. He is the promised one. So the first reason to believe in Jesus. So Jesus gives answers. I just encourage you, don't look elsewhere as the primary source for the answers to the questions that you have. Like, trust the word of God. Let that be the place that you go to find the answers when you have questions. Second reason to believe in Jesus. Jesus gives greatness. Verse 7, as they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet, the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Okay, so just a reminder. John had questions pertaining to Jesus. Did that mean that John was weak? Did that mean that John was a failure? Like for all those people who were there and John sent his disciples with questions, what should they think about John? Was John's ministry somehow being invalidated because he had questions? And if John's ministry was being invalidated, what did that mean about Jesus? Since John had been announcing Jesus, like John and Jesus were closely connected. And so if people doubted one, they would likely doubt the other. And so Jesus comes along and he assures everyone, no, John is legitimate. John is legitimate. John is great. And to explain this, he first starts with who John is not. It's like John's not some moral weakling easily redirected by the culture. He's not a reed shaken by the wind, and whatever cultural breeze comes along, he just goes with it. Whatever the cultural narrative is, whatever the easiest path is, whatever the popular path is, he just does it. Whatever feels good in the moment, John's that. He's like, no, that's not John. He's not this reed shaken by the wind. And he says, John, he's not a materialistic opportunist. So he's not dressed in soft clothing. That may be lost on us today. But basically, Jesus is saying his apparel is not like kings, not like the wealthy. His apparel was more like Elijah. We saw this earlier in chapter 3. You know, John's wearing the skins and he's out in the desert. Like, he's dressed the way a prophet is. And Jesus is saying, John is a great prophet like Elijah. But even more than just any old prophet, Jesus says John was the greatest of the prophets. Now, this is kind of surprising to us because we don't see John doing a number of the miracles that we saw some of the Old Testament prophets doing. So why is John the greatest of the prophets? And there's two reasons we see here in this text for John's greatness. And first, John was the greatest prophet because he was the only prophet who had been prophesied about. Malachi says, behold, I will send, this is long before Jesus, predicting John to come. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. He will prepare the way, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And according to Jesus in this text, John the Baptist was this Elijah who is to come. Not literally. John actually himself says over in John chapter 1:21, no, I'm not literally Elijah. But the whole point of Malachi is that someone in the spirit and power of Elijah was going to come, announce the Messiah as he emerged onto the scene. And this is what the angel prophesied to John's parents when John was conceived. An angel appeared and said to his father, and this is what he said about John the Baptist, he will go before him, before the Messiah, in the spirit and power of Elijah to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. We read about that in Luke, and that's a quotation from Malachi saying that John the Baptist is this one. He's the prophet who was prophesied about. That's one of the reasons he's great, but the ultimate reason that he was the greatest of the prophets, John was greater because he preached a greater message. He preached a fuller message. He actually had the honor and privilege to introduce Jesus, and that's what made him great. He was great because he proclaimed the one who is the greatest. John wasn't just any prophet. He was the prophet that led directly to the culmination. He actually was the end of an era. Jesus says the prophets and the law, they prophesied until John. And then all of a sudden, Jesus was on the scene, and Jesus is the fulfillment of these promises. He's the fulfillment of the Old Testament. He's the one that all the prophets have been pointing to. So John, Jesus says, is great. Don't think less of him because he's in prison right now. He's actually the greatest of all the prophets. And then Jesus says something amazing. So John, greater than Elijah, greater than Samuel. And then Jesus says, we are greater still. We are greater still. One who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Why? It's not because we're more devout, not because we've done greater things. But if John the Baptist was greater than the former prophets because he preached a fuller message, we are greater than John because we preach a fuller message than John did. But John didn't get to live to see the full arrival of the kingdom. And we know things John didn't. We know about the cross. John was dead when Jesus died. Like, even the least in the kingdom era are more privileged than everyone who came before. Like, we get the Holy Spirit in a way, like God dwelling in us in a way that didn't used to be the case. We have the presence of God that we carry around. We know about the atoning work of Christ. We've seen God's love on display in a way that no one prior got to see. And so Jesus says, we're actually greater. We have a greater message that we proclaim, and it's such a privilege we have to live in this era. It's such a privilege that we have to bear this message about Jesus, to carry the message of what he has done for us. And greatness, according to Jesus, it comes from this message that we carry, from bearing witness to this message, from living according to this message. Greatness actually is about connection to Jesus. Do you know that? Our greatness is determined by our connection to Christ. Now, that's not what you're going to hear unless you're a part of the church. There's a lot of alternate paths suggested to greatness. There's a lot, like, do this to succeed. Do these things to get ahead. And I just would encourage you, go to Jesus for your greatness. It's your connection to Jesus that ultimately determines your greatness. Don't minimize that in order to pursue an alternative greatness. There is no greater greatness. Jesus mentions this odd statement. He says, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. So this term, violence and violent, that could be taken either negatively or positively. Scholars are divided, like, which is it? So option A would be that positively, the kingdom belongs to those who contend for it. You know, Jesus is speaking positively of spiritual warriors who storm their way into the kingdom, and they're actively following Jesus, not just passively waiting. And that's true. Like, scripture bears that out. We should be active followers contending for the kingdom. So that might be what Jesus is saying. It's definitely biblically true. There's another option. Option B says, no, that the words violence here are negative. And what Jesus is saying is that violent people are attacking the kingdom. And it's opposed. And that's why John's in prison. And that's also true. The kingdom is attacked. We know this. Jesus is not beloved everywhere. And then there's a third option that, well, maybe Jesus is saying kind of a both and, that the kingdom is advancing powerfully, but evil men are attacking it. I don't know which one exactly is true. Biblically, it's all true. The kingdom is advancing powerfully, and we should be contending for it and pressing our way into it, and evil men are attacking it, and it suffers violence. So it's all true. I'm just not sure if Jesus had one or other in mind there. But the big point of this particular set of verses is that despite the questions that John had, Jesus didn't want his contemporaries to see John as weak. It's like, John is great. Don't let the opposition that John is facing deter you from following me. And actually, that's kind of encouraging to me. Like, the questions we have don't cancel God's evaluation of our prior ministry. When you face your difficulty and you've got some new questions and you've got some uncertainties and you're like, oh, what are the answers? How is this supposed to work? God's not revising his opinion of you in the moment. I had given you an A, but now you got those questions, so it's a D-. Oh, actually, Jesus offers a greatness that can't be canceled. This is so encouraging because of the forgiveness we have in Christ. Culture, you get canceled so fast. I mean, you can get canceled for something 2 years ago that was the thing, and now it's not the thing, and you are over. It doesn't happen that way with God. Like, go to Jesus for your greatness. There's a greatness that can't be taken away from you. That's the second reason to believe in Jesus. Third reason. So we've seen Jesus gives answers. Jesus gives greatness. Third, Jesus gives the true narrative. Jesus gives the true narrative. Verse 16, continuing on. But to what shall I compare this generation? It's like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to their playmates, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. So Jesus talks about this generation, his contemporaries, and it's a purgative way of referring to the majority of his contemporaries that were going to reject him. So in Matthew, we're in the early stages of this crescendo of rejection that Jesus is going to experience. And it's starting with some of the Jewish leaders. And not everyone was going to reject Jesus, but most of his contemporary Jews were going to reject him. And Jesus here is establishing the true narrative. The true narrative is that Jesus is from God. John is from God. Their message is from God. But this generation, his generation, who at first were open to the idea, they were revising their opinions because Jesus was not dancing to the tune of their expectations and desires. And so Jesus compares them to spoiled kids at the playground. The marketplace, that was the playground of the day. That's where children would go and play their games. And basically, his generation is sulking because Jesus isn't playing the game they want to play. Those of you who have kids and have more than one kid probably know how this works. There's one kid, usually the older, who, well, actually, it can go either way. They've got a game they want to play, and they want the younger to play their game. And the younger kid doesn't always want to play their game. Or sometimes it's the younger who's trying to get the older sibling to do something, but it wasn't the older sibling's idea. And so this really isn't going to happen. So then what happens? That the younger kid goes, Mom, Titus won't play with me. Mom, Junie won't play with me. I've got a game I want. And it's just, that's how kids are. They want what they want. They want to set the agenda. If someone's not doing their thing, got to cry about it, got to go tell on someone. And that's kind of what's happening here. Jesus is comparing his contemporaries, these leaders, to kids. Like, they're saying, hey, John, let's play wedding. That's what the flute's about. Flutes were played at wedding. Let's play wedding. We're playing our flutes. And John's like, no, this is a time not for the wedding celebration. This is a time for repentance. This is a time for fasting and living in the wilderness and asceticism. And they don't like that. Mom, John won't play wedding with us. And then they come to Jesus. Jesus, let's play funeral. That's what the dirge is about. Let's play funeral. And Jesus is like, no. Can the wedding guests mourn when the bridegroom is here? Mom, Jesus won't play funeral. These opponents, they're like spoiled children. They're actually dissatisfied no matter what. It's very hypocritical. Like, you look at this like, what do you want? Mourning? Or dancing, like you're mad at John because he's not dancing. Well, Jesus is coming with the celebration. Now you're mad at him because he won't mourn, but that's what you didn't like about John. And actually, it's not really about mourning or joy. What they really want is to set the agenda. They are like a true older sibling. I know this, I am one. As long as I choose the game, I'm happy to play whatever game. But if it was my younger sibling's idea to choose the game, no, that's not the game that we're playing. Even if that's the game I would have chosen had they not suggested it first. Hopefully I've grown up a little bit since then, maybe. So Jesus and John, hey, Vicky, was that you? So someone was doubting my maturity. This is never, okay, good. All right, you're reinstated. So Jesus and John won't play their game. John won't dance when they want to be merry. Jesus won't mourn when they want to fast. One theologian wrote, they piped to John, he would not dance. They wailed to Jesus, but he refused to mourn. They lament John's asceticism and berate Jesus' indulgence. And so Jesus comes along and he rebukes this as inconsistent. He rebukes it as hypocritical. And he said, there's actually a place for both. Like that joyful message of forgiveness that Jesus brought, that should be celebrated and it shouldn't be dampened by the legalism of these Jewish leaders. That solemn message of repentance that John brought, that should be treated with seriousness. And so Jesus says, wisdom is justified by her deeds. Wisdom, that's rightly applying knowledge to life. It's living from the true narrative. And Jesus says, this narrative, or this generation, by their rejection of Jesus and John, they were proved to be unwise. Unwise. And there's actually some signs from this text of an alternative narrative, and we need to watch for this in our own hearts, and we need to watch for it in those around us. Signs of an alternative narrative, not Jesus' true narrative. There's ways that an alternative narrative is going to come and compete with the narrative of Christ, and one sign of an alternative narrative is when Christian leaders are pressured to conform to cultural expectations. And when we try to conform God to our own preferences, that's not living from the true narrative. The alternative narrative will falsely accuse the messengers. Like, look what happened to Jesus. He was associating with tax collectors and sinners, and that gets turned into accusation of being a party animal. John's withdrawing into the desert. And that's where, you know, demons would live among the tombs. John must have a demon. So they're going to find a reason If someone is truly representing God, going to find a reason to accuse the messenger. It's a sign of an alternative narrative. Another sign is to flatten the God-given distinctions in calling. So John and Jesus, they were different in how they went about things. They were different in what God wanted them to do. Like John was encouraging fasting over sin. People looked at that, like, he's got a demon. Jesus came like a wedding feast with rejoicing and joy. He's a glutton. John's in the wilderness. Jesus goes to these upscale parties, but both were rejected. John worked from outside the culture. Jesus was working from within the culture. Actually, both of those were from God. God calls different people to different roles and different situations. And we actually need both kinds of prophets, both kinds of messengers. But the Jews couldn't receive that. They couldn't receive either one. They had some sort of a middle that they wanted. So they were flattening these God-given distinctions and callings. It was an alternative narrative, not the true narrative. And ultimately, this alternative narrative, and this is so true of what we're facing today. These Jewish leaders, they claimed intellectual integrity while they were gravitating toward whatever argument best worked for themselves. And that's really what we were saying. I don't like John. Why? I don't know. Let me figure it out. We'll say he's got a demon because he's out in the wilderness. We don't like Jesus either. Why? Well, he should be more serious and there shouldn't be this joy and celebrate. Whatever argument they can grab onto that best serves their purposes, that's what the alternative narrative would do. And so we need to be careful that we're constantly checking our own agendas, constantly checking our own motives. Are we manipulating the narrative? Do we have the humility to question our own narratives and compare it to Scripture? Are we distorting the ministries and emphases of those who have different spiritual gifts than we do and trying to make them be like our particular gifting? Jesus gives the true narrative, and so we're invited to constantly be going to him, constantly be going to his word, constantly be dialoguing with his people so that the true narrative is renewing our minds. We're being transformed by the renewing of our minds, and the strongholds of the mind are being broken down so that we're living according to the true narrative that Jesus so graciously gives us. Last reason. To believe in Jesus. Jesus gives judgment. Now, this one's different than the others in that it's not if you come to Jesus, here's what you can look forward to. If you come to Jesus, here's what's not true of you. It's actually a reason to come to Jesus because he gives judgment. Verse 20, he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you, it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. Now you might read this, not knowing about these cities, and find yourself wondering, does Jesus mean? And no. So don't miss the context. These three cities, these are the three cities where Jesus performed the majority of his miracles. Like God came in person to these cities, bringing healing, bringing deliverance, inviting them into the kingdom. Ultimately, he humbled himself even to the point of death on their behalf that they may have life. There's amazing love and amazing mercy. And yet they didn't respond. Like Jesus walked in their midst, proving, teaching, loving. They didn't respond. And his message the whole time was there's life in the kingdom, but there's judgment outside the kingdom. Choose the kingdom. But they chose to remain outside. Even in announcing the judgment that would result, Jesus, he's not being gleeful here. Woe to you. Woe, actually, it's a pronouncement of doom, but it's in a tone of lament. So a woe, there's sorrow regarding this judgment and suffering to come if you don't respond. And so Jesus is sorrowful. Like, part of him saying woe to you is an invitation. Like, this doesn't need to be true of you, but he has sorrow in his heart because he knows it's going to be true of them, the majority of them, and he hurts because these are cities he loves. Like Capernaum in particular, that was his home. That was his ministry headquarters. And Capernaum should have been moved to repentance. But no, it wasn't. And so Jesus says, actually, their judgment's going to be worse. Why would it be worse than these other cities? So if you don't know these cities, it's kind of hard to picture what he's talking about. But he's saying it'll be worse for you than for Tyre and Sidon. Those were Gentile cities. Well, that's really insulting to Jews. He's like, but it's going to be worse for you because Tyre and Sidon didn't have God in the flesh walking around, talking to them, doing miracles, and being rejected. You did. Their judgment's going to be worse. And then he says their judgment's going to be worse than Sodom. Like, for Sodom to be preferable to these Israelite towns, that was an outrageous thing to say. But Jesus says, I know about Sodom. They would have repented if I'd have been there doing these things in their midst. But you didn't. So your judgment's going to be worse. Like, judgment is based, the severity of judgment is based in some measure on how clearly we understand the message, how clearly we see who Christ is and yet still reject. Like, the more you know, the more you are responsible. Most of you as parents, this is true of the kids in your house. If you have repeatedly and clearly laid out the rules to your child, that's a different measure of in-troubleness than if it just the first time that you're explaining the rules. And that's what Jesus is saying. Like, that they know so clearly. It's been made so clear to them so many times, repeatedly, and still they're breaking the rules. They thought they were God's people, but they weren't responding to Christ. And so I'm gonna leave things with just a couple questions for you. Have you responded to Christ? Like, Capernaum thought they were fine. We're Christ's hometown. We'll be exalted to the heavens. We're part of Israel. And Jesus is like, no, the truth was there being proclaimed, but you didn't respond to it. You didn't live according to it. Are you here at Connection Point Church, Capernaum? Now I'm at a church. I'm at a church, and a church is a God thing, therefore I'm fine. I just want you to know that it's not coming to church that makes you a Christian. It's not being here on Sundays that makes you a Christian. It's not saying, I think there's probably a God, and I'll try to be a nice person. That's not what makes you a Christian. The question is, how do you respond to Jesus? Yes. How do you respond to Jesus? Is Jesus Lord of your life? Are you saying everything that Jesus said, all he asked, I'm committing the entirety of my will to live in that way. I'm living for him. I'm responding to him. Is he your Lord? Ultimately, we're responding to what he did on the cross, which hadn't happened yet in this text. So Jesus doesn't talk a whole lot about it, but it's, what do you believe about what Jesus did on the cross? Do you believe that on the cross he was defeating sin? Do you believe that on the cross he was taking the wrath of God that should have been yours? But if you trust him, now you're a part of his kingdom. And in the kingdom, there's no judgment. But in the kingdom, we're saying, I trust Jesus as my Lord. And so there's two components. We're putting our faith in him, but if our faith is true, it means we are endeavoring to live in such a way that not just on Sundays in this building are we singing some God songs, but throughout the week in our life, we're living a God life. Yeah. True faith trusts God, and then our life shows, yeah, actually, we are trusting in his narrative. We're trying to embrace that. We're trusting Jesus for answers. We're pressing into the answers he gives, and not the answers that culture tries to give. We're trusting the narrative that Christ gives, that, yeah, sin wrecked things, but Jesus came and he's fixing things. And if I trust him, the day is coming when I get all the answers to my questions and all the answers to all the promises. That's what we're called to. So don't think just because you're here on a Sunday that you're fine. That's what the Jews thought. Yeah, we're here in among God's people. We're good. Now, how do you respond to Jesus? Do you trust him? Do you love him? Do you follow him? Go to him and you'll be saved from judgment that's coming. That's the last reason to believe in Jesus. Four reasons to believe Jesus. Four benefits. Jesus gives answers. Jesus gives greatness. Jesus gives the true narratives. And then if you respond to him, you don't receive the judgment that he gives. Amen. We have a song that we're going to sing. Let's all stand together. I want to sing, it's a modern hymn. It's called In Christ Alone, because we're so tempted to look elsewhere for our greatness. We're so tempted to look elsewhere for the true narrative. We're so tempted to look elsewhere for our answers. And so what I'd like to do, before we start singing, I'd like to take 30 seconds, and I just want to ask the Lord to speak to you. Where is it that there's another narrative competing with Christ? Where is it in your life that maybe you're looking for greatness apart from Christ? Where is it in your life that you're not trusting or you're doubting the answers that Jesus has? And ask the Lord to help you in those areas. If you'd like prayer, either for those things or for sickness or for anything else that's going on in your life, we have a prayer team. Come on up to the right, and our prayer team and some of our elders will be there to pray with you. So God, would you speak to our hearts right now? Just take 30 seconds, let the Holy Spirit minister to you, and then we'll sing together.